Turn in your Bibles to Acts 18, verses 1 through 22 in our continuing study. While you're turning to that passage, I'll just remind any other college students, even beyond those from North Florida, who are welcome to come to the lunch that will be served immediately following the service. Acts 18. The Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived, is winding down his second missionary journey. Verse 22, we find him back in Antioch, from which he left back in chapter 15, verse 36, and to which he now returns. He's traveled up through Syria, across Asia Minor, into Europe, Macedonia, that is. To the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. He now travels from Athens 37 miles south to Corinth. And from there, he will then cross the Aegean Sea to Asia Minor again, to Ephesus. So up to this point, he has traveled 1,500 miles by the time he gets back to Syria, Antioch in Syria. He will have traveled another 1,300 miles for a total of 2,800 miles. And I just remind you, this is not by automobile, it's not by train, and it is not by steamship. This is difficult travel, and he is doing it all in pursuit of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. Now, we can suppose that he's somewhat discouraged when he arrives in Corinth. Let's just recall that in Philippi he was beaten and imprisoned, both Thessalonica and Berea. He was run out of town. In Athens he was dismissed with contempt. He's seen a few conversions along the way, but not many, not much in the way of results, not much in the way of fruit. So in verse 1 it says, after this he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, a few words about Corinth. Corinth at the time was a large city of about 200,000 people, which would have made it 20 times the size of Athens. It was a very wealthy city. It's located on the isthmus that separates the Greek mainland from the Peloponnese. It had a port on its western shore. That was the gateway to the Adriatic Sea and to Italy and the rest of Europe. And then it had a second port on its eastern shore that was the gateway to the Aegean Sea and to Asia Minor to the east. And so commerce passed through this narrow body of water rather than traveling all the way around the Peloponnese, which meant it was a very wealthy area. And in addition to being wealthy, it was very decadent. In the ancient world, to Corinthianize meant to be immoral. Corinth was infamous for its immorality in an ancient civilization that was rampant in its decadence. They even stood out in that world, that Greco-Roman world. As well, Corinth was a center of idolatry. Aphrodite's temple was in Corinth. It housed some 1,000 sacred prostitutes who would wander the streets at night and looking for customers. So this is not a city in which we would expect success. It's a city that in many ways would remind us of the trajectory in which Western civilization is heading right now, with its idolatry, with its immorality, with the complete collapse of any kind of moral standards. That would have been characteristic of ancient Corinth. So it is not a place in which we would expect the gospel to flourish. When I was a college student, our Bible study leader referred to 1 Corinthians, named for the city, as 1 California, because he, you know, for the obvious reasons. So this is not a place that you would expect much in the way of receptivity, and yet that's exactly what happens. We might expect the Apostle Paul, given the discouraging results on the second missionary journey so far, to maybe rethink his methodology or to rethink his message, to come about, come at this thing from a different point of view, with a different approach, with a different strategy, different tactics, and that's not what we find at all. So, given the relative lack of success, what will characterize the Apostle Paul's ministry this time? So let's look at that together. Number one, this ministry is a didactic ministry. It is a teaching ministry. So let's read in verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. Pontus was in North Asia Minor on the south shore of the Black Sea. Recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them. Why did Claudius do that? He threw all the Jews out of Rome because of riotous. The Roman author Suetonius says these riots took place at the instigation of Crestus, believed to be a reference to Christ and the violence that took place in connection with conversions to Christianity and the Jews' fury at Jesus being identified as the Messiah. So there in verse 3, he went to see Aquila and Priscilla because he was of the same trade and stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers, that would be leather makers. So in the providence of God, the Apostle Paul discovers there are people who have the same trade who just happen to be there because Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so as Jewish Christians there, they are working this trade, which happens to be Paul's trade, so he can join with them and support himself at the beginning of this ministry in Corinth. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So we have a description here of the first phase of his ministry in Corinth. He's working part-time in order to be able to teach and preach in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And what does he do? Well, he reasons and he seeks to persuade. In other words, the Apostle Paul is doing the same old thing. See, this is what we saw chapter 17, verse 1 at Thessalonica. He reasoned, explaining and proving and proclaiming in Berea in verse 11 of chapter 17. They were examining the scriptures together in Athens. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons. And so here he is. What's he doing? He's reasoning again. He's seeking to persuade again. When he goes on to Ephesus in chapter, this chapter, the verse 19, there he's reasoning again. Even though he's part-time, even though he's in a very different city in Athens, you would consider that an intellectual center. So, reasoning with people, appealing to their minds, trying to convince them of things, trying to persuade them of things. You can see that being done in Athens, but now he's in a very commercial area. These are business people. They're not the intellectual types that you had in Athens. This is a different kind of community. Surely it calls for a different approach, a different strategy. No, he's right back at it again. He's reasoning with them. He's trying to convince them. He's seeking to persuade them. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. What happened was Silas and Timothy arrived with financial gifts from other churches so that the Apostle Paul was able to give up the part-time work of leather making or tent making. And so we read that he is occupied with the word, meaning he's able to, in the New American Standard, completely devote himself to the ministry of the word. No more part-time, now full-time. He is reasoning. He is arguing. He's convincing. He's seeking to convince. What, convince them of what? Again, verse 5. That Jesus is the Christ. Or that the Christ was Jesus. That the Messiah was Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one that was promised. So he is reasoning and arguing from the scriptures in the synagogue in order to convince its members that Jesus is the promised one. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah that had been promised by the prophets and to which we have been looking for generations. So what we see here is that the Apostle Paul, wherever he goes, what's he doing? He's presenting a reasonable gospel. He's attempting to convince people. This is what you need to believe. He's trying to show it to them and demonstrate these things to them. This is what he does. This is what he commands that his disciples, like Timothy, should do. Let's just remind ourselves of some of these statements from the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 2:4, he tells Timothy, this is to characterize your ministry, Timothy. And as he directs Timothy, he directs the church all through the centuries down to the present day. Preach the word, he says, 2 Timothy 4:2. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when the people are receptive, when they're not receptive. No matter what the condition is, you are to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's strong language. Reprove, rebuke, correct people, in other words, in what they're believing and what they're practicing. Reprove them for that. Rebuke them for that. Exhort them to what they need to believe or what they should be believing rather than what they are believing and what they are practicing. This is not sanctified storytelling. This is not sharing just heartwarming thoughts. Go similarly to 2 Timothy 3:16, a few verses above the passage just cited. All scripture is breathed out by God. It comes from the mouth of God. It is, as it were, the creative breath of God. And it's profitable. Profitable for what? Teaching. Why teaching? Because we need to be taught. Reproved. Why? Because we need to be reproved or corrected. For correction, he says again, and training us in righteousness. All this that we need. We need to be changed. We need to be transformed. We need to think differently and believe differently and behave differently. So that's why he conducts the ministry in the way that he does. And that's why it doesn't change. What is to characterize Christian ministry in whatever situation, whether in Athens or in Corinth, is to be rigorous, reasonable, challenging, unsettling proclamation of the gospel. This is what every one of us needs. We should not come to church expecting that we be affirmed in life's journey, whatever we want to make of that journey. We should not come to church expecting that our lifestyle is going to be given the stamp of approval. No, what we should be expecting is that we're going to be reproved. We're going to be corrected. We're going to be trained in a way different than in terms of the way that we are living right now. We're going to be trained to live in a different way and to think differently and to act differently. We all need to be under this kind of faithful ministry. This is the ministry that characterizes and ought to characterize the church all through the centuries, right up to the present moment. It doesn't matter that it was less than successful in these other areas, that it didn't quite, he didn't produce a bunch of converts in Thessalonica or in Berea or in Athens. We don't measure the church and its ministry by its so-called success, by nickels and noses, but by being faithful. We leave the fruit up to God. Secondly, he's opportunistic in his approach. It's a teaching ministry, it's a didactic ministry, but also it's characterized by opportunism in that the Apostle Paul is willing to seize the opportunity when it presents itself to him. So he encounters opposition. What's he to do now? There's people that are opposing his message. Should he water it down? Should he spruce it up? Should he alter it slightly to accommodate the preferences of the audience that he's speaking to? No, that's not what happens. Continue in verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. The meaning of this language is that they opposed, they rejected his message. They reviled him. They considered him a heretic. They shook out their garments. shaking the synagogue dust, as it were, out of his garments as a sign of breaking fellowship with them, as though he were to have nothing more to do with them. Their blood be on their own heads. He's saying, this is your fault when judgment and destruction comes. I am innocent, he says. I have discharged my responsibility as a watchman of Israel. Continuing, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And in verse 7, what we learn is that he goes next door. He leaves the synagogue and he goes next door to continue his ministry in a building that was adjacent to the synagogue itself. That being quite a remarkable providence. So does he end his ministry? Does he alter his ministry? Does he change his ministry? Nobody changes venue. He teaches. He takes seizes hold of the opportunities he has. He's kicked out of one building. He goes into the next building. And then he receives divine confirmation. Has he made the right decision? Should he have adopted a different strategy or some other tactics in terms of what he was preaching and how he was presenting it? Does he need to alter the message? Tone it down a bit? No, not at all. He receives divine confirmation and encouragement in four different ways. Four different forms of confirmation. Number one, positive results follow. Verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, that is a Gentile who had attached himself to the religion of Moses, the Old Testament religion. His house was next door to the synagogue. So that's where he sets up shop. That's where he puts out his shingle, is in the house that is right next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So this is a remarkable conversion. Here is the leader of the synagogue. In other words, their number one theologian, their number one Bible scholar. This had to have been a tremendous blow to those who were opposed to the apostles' message. The leader of the synagogue is converted. Their most devout individual is converted to Christ. With his entire household, that's the third time households are included in a description of the faith of the one who is converted. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. The continuation of this ministry in other places, the apostle didn't get that kind of confirmation. Here he gets it. Continue to do what you're doing. The success of the ministry is a testimony to that. Many believed. In addition to Crispus, the leader of them all, there were scores of others who believed and were baptized. Baptism being the sign of initiation into the fellowship of the church. Publicly identifying. It's one thing to believe in your heart. It's another thing to stand before the church, and by standing before the church, to stand before the whole world and say, I'm a disciple of Christ. That requires a measure of conviction. And that measure of conviction was reached, and so there were multiple baptisms. Now, given the character of Corinth that we mentioned about its idolatry and its decadence, what kind of people are these who are being converted? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a description in his first epistle, the sixth chapter. He says, he speaks there of those who are sexually immoral, and idolaters and adulterers. And those who practice homosexuality, and thieves, and those who are greedy, and drunkards, and revilers, and swindlers. And then he says of that whole motley crew, and such were some of you. It's as though the whole LGBTQ plus study group all converted. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified. You were cleansed. You were transformed. You became real disciples of Christ. Saying in a context in which a number of them had lapsed into immoral behavior again. And he's correcting that in the epistle, the first epistle to Corinth. So this is remarkable encouragement, confirmation of his ministry. The same message. that he preached in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. Now he's beginning to see the fruit. He's persistent. The persistence paid off. Secondly, divine presence and protection are promised. Continue, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent." Do not be afraid. Look, that's not said to somebody when they're feeling safe. Right? Why would he say don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. Because he doesn't feel safe. Because he feels threatened by the opposition that he's encountering at this point. In other words, I think the Apostle Paul has missionary PTSD. Remember, again, he was in Lystra. He was left for dead. They stoned him half to death. He'd been imprisoned and beaten first in Philippi. He's been thrown out of town four times in different cities. So he's somewhat gun shy. What's coming next? He's fearful. And so the Lord appears to him and says, "Keep going, Paul. Keep preaching. Keep preaching the same thing. Don't quit. Don't tone it down. Don't dress it up. Don't alter the message. Don't give up. Don't flee. Don't run. No, go on speaking. Do not be silent. Do not let fear inhibit your message. Do not accommodate it to the requirements of those to whom you are speaking. Don't compromise it." He continues in verse 10, "For I am with you." I mean, there could be no stronger promise than that. No greater promise than that. I am with you. I'm wondering if you're hearing some of the echo of the prophets. Just to hit some of the high points, Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. God promises his people, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Isaiah 41, 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." And so forth. Jeremiah 18, verse 8. "Do not be afraid, Jeremiah, for I am with you to deliver you." Verse 19, "They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you." Jeremiah 15, 20, "Again, they will not prevail against you. You'll be like a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail over you, for I am with you." All to say, I imagine the Apostle Paul heard in the words that the Lord spoke to him in this vision, he heard the echo of these promises made through Isaiah and made to Jeremiah that he too would be like a fortified wall. "I will be with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." It's the promise of divine protection, divine provision. It's guaranteed. There can be no greater promise. Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The Apostle Paul, Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So you will not be forced to flee. Then thirdly, even more fruit is guaranteed. Continuing with the vision in verse 10, "For I have many in this city who are my people." Many? Many what? Many people. Many people who are unconverted at this point. But God identifies them as my people, meaning they will become such. In other words, they are marked out as such. They're not yet converted, but they will be converted. They are predestined to be converted. Their conversion is certain. So I have many in this city who are my people. That is, they will become my people. They will be my people. Because I'm going to make them my people. I will bring them. I will draw them to myself. Verse 11, "And he stayed a year and 6 months in the strength of that promise of fruit." So more fruit is guaranteed. So he stayed for a year and 6 months teaching. There's another word. What's he doing? He's teaching. He's instructing. This is what the ministry of the word is all about, teaching the word of God among them. This is the ministry of the church. This is what we do. This is to characterize the public life of the church and the public ministry of the church. So in terms of the confirmation, he's promised positive results. Divine presence and protection is promised. More fruit is guaranteed. And then judicial protection is extended. So this promise of verse 10 that he'll be protected is challenged in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that is, he's the leading Roman official in that region. Achaia is probably here identifying the region around Corinth. The Jews made a united attack. Notice the terminology. Verse 10 said, no one will attack you. He wasn't saying there wouldn't be any attack at all. It was no one will attack you to harm you. So it's not a promise there won't be an attack. It's a promise that there won't be any harm that comes because of the attack. So right away, this is tested. So there's a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal, saying this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. The law there is Roman law. In other words, Judaism had become a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Christianity was not. And so that was the accusation that's being made to Gallio, is these are not adherents of Judaism. This is another religion. So it's an illegal religion. And so you need to shut it down. You need to stop it. You need to put these people in jail and stop what they are doing. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, this Roman official is just annoyed with this whole thing, all this religious talk. He doesn't want to hear of it. And so what he does then, Gallio said to the Jews, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. See, he's kind of a typical worldly man. Well, all this religious stuff, well, it's just words and names and stuff from your religious law. He's just dismissive of the whole thing. To the advantage of the Apostle Paul and the burgeoning Christian community. He's just dismissive of it. This is all this religious talk. This is the worldly point of view. This is the secular point of view. Oh, this is just words and names. And that's what religion is all about. That's what you people talk about when you go to church. Just words and names and stuff like that. So words and names in your law. See to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. This is outside of my jurisdiction and interest, and I want nothing to do with it. So you just settle this yourselves. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Apparently he would have been the successor of Crispus, who back in verse 8 we learn was converted. And they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio, he paid no attention to any of this. He just watches it happen. And he's just so annoyed at the whole thing. And, there's a hint of anti-Semitism here. Just annoyed with the Jews and all of their religious controversies. And let Sosthenes take a good beating and let that be a warning to them not to bring this to my attention anymore. Now, the fact of the matter is the church greatly benefits from this ruling by Gallio. It buys the church about a decade of peace. So Gallio refuses to judge it as an illegal religion. He instead is judging that this is part of that legal religion known as Judaism. It's just a sect of Judaism. And so it's going to remain legal and therefore protected by the Roman government. And so it's a rendering that is beneficial to the long term well-being of the church. This judicial protection is provided for the apostle and for the early church, all of which is saying, go on with what you're doing. Go on with the ministry that you're having. Go on reasoning. Go on explaining. Go on proving. Go on teaching. Go on in this didactic, instructive form of ministry that you have been pursuing from the very beginning. That is the shape that this ministry is always to take. I think this helps us to understand the commitment of our congregation, and hopefully I speak for our whole denomination, to the kind of ministry that we are to have. This is the pattern the Apostle Paul followed wherever he went and wherever he will go. As we go on in the book of Acts, We'll see him again back in Ephesus. And what's he doing there? He is reasoning. He is persuading. So let's go on then in verses to the end. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, continuing the ministry under the protection of God and even of the civil government. And then he took leave of his brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So at Cenchrea, which is which is the eastern port, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow, some kind of Nazarite vow. He's still observing Jewish customs. Then they came to Ephesus. That is, they crossed the Aegean Sea, which would have been an 8 to 10 day journey across the sea. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue. And what's he doing? Reason with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he's seeing some success, but he declined because he needed to go on. There were reasons for this, we can assume, verse 21. And taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you, which we will see in chapter 19, if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. He then landed at Caesarea. Caesarea was about 600 miles south of Ephesus. And then he traveled 55 miles to Jerusalem. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. What's that talking about? That's talking about the church at Jerusalem. And then he went back up. So you go down because Jerusalem is elevated. So you go down even though you're traveling. Well, you are traveling. You go up even though you're traveling south. And then you go down even though you're traveling north because Jerusalem was elevated. So he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem. Then he went down, goes back to Antioch, another 300 mile journey. Verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Philistia, strengthening all of the disciples. So what we have here, helping us to understand what we are about as a church, is a pattern of ministry. The Apostle Paul followed wherever he went. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Ephesus. Chapter 24, same thing. Reasoning with Felix. Reasoning, explaining, persuading, seeking to persuade people to surrender their autonomy and put their faith in Jesus Christ. To give up their idols. To give up their lusts. To surrender to the Lordship of Christ. To repent of their sins and put their faith in Him. Arguing that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Savior of the world, Jesus is the Lord of glory. Put your faith in Him, turn from your sin, and receive Him as your Savior, and receive Him as your Lord. Speaking with persuasive urgency, speaking with emphasis, speaking emphatically, persuasively, argumentatively, to persuade, to convince that this is what must be believed. You know, we had a congregation here for the funeral yesterday, and I have to say that much of the audience that was there, I didn't know who they were. And what are we to say when there's the tragic death of a young person? I'll tell you what I feel. I feel great, great urgency that there be something redemptive because of that death. Some redemptive result. That others would be persuaded that when they find themselves in a dark, dark place, that they would not despair, but that they would turn to Jesus, who is the light of the world, and let Him illumine their darkness so that they no longer walk in the darkness, but they are guided by the light of life. Because apart from that life, the world is a dark place and a desperate place. It offers no hope. And hope is true hope is only realized when it's placed in God, that He's made Himself known in Jesus Christ, to whom we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray even here this morning that there be anyone here who is despairing of life itself, who's come to church in a very dark place. We pray, O Lord, that You would draw them to the light, that weak and wearied souls would find their rest as they take upon themselves the yoke of Christ. O Lord, we pray that You would bring light into that darkness. Light from the One who alone is the light of the world, the one and only light. Oh, that the light would shine in the darkness, O Lord, of those who are despairing, and into the darkness of this dark civilization in which we find ourselves, determined to extinguish all the light. Let it not be, O Lord, we pray. Let the light shine even to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.